We are in the book of Mark, chapter 11 of Mark, and look at verses 15 through 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. All four Gospels share this story. The Gospel of John puts it at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so it's debated, did Jesus cleanse the temple twice? You know, the Gospel of John, he makes a whip and uses a whip on people. He makes it out of the cords of rope and from the rugs. But the common element is the same, the idea of kicking out the people from the temple who are doing business, they're trading. And probably what happened was that John, when he went to write his gospel, he used the same incident. Chances are Jesus only got away with this once and only needed to do it once. John merely took it from the beginning or from when it happened to the beginning of the ministry, because Jesus' whole ministry was a rebuke to the temple ministry as it had become in Jerusalem. This action, coupled with the entry into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey, added to the cursing of the fig tree, is one of three prophetic statements that Jesus makes. Coming in on the colt of the donkey is fulfilling prophecy that he is the one who is to come. The cursing of the fig tree and what we popularly call the cleansing of the temple, and hopefully we'll see how that's probably not the best term to use, maybe. Both of them are prophetic utterance and behavior against Jerusalem itself and against the temple itself. In fact, later on when they find out that the fig tree is withered, Peter says, "Look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus says, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." I haven't seen any mountains move, so either nobody has enough faith, we're not praying right, or what he was really talking about is as they were entering and where he was coming from, and if you ever look in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is directly across from the temple. And as he would have been walking, they would have seen the Temple Mount. And so it's very possible that when he makes this statement, he is referring to the Temple Mount. He got in a lot of trouble during this week because he would preach about when his disciple said, "Look at all these beautiful stones and the temple and how glorious it is." And Jesus said, "Do you see all this? I tell you the truth, not one stone will remain on another stone." When he told them that if you'll tear down this temple, if you'll destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Everybody thought he was talking about the temple, but he was really talking about himself. Because the truth is that the temple was destined for destruction. And it's quite a sad thing, because the temple, when Jesus was going to the temple, it was under construction. It had been under construction his entire life. There were people that would be born and would die, and their entire lives the temple was under construction. The temple actually was completed in construction in AD 64. In AD 66, the Jews revolted against the Romans. I can't help but wonder if they revolted just a little bit because they had their temple completed. And the excitement of worship being proper and everything going well, and they think, "Wow, God's on our side. He's going to help us kick the Romans out." And so a couple years later, they start to revolt against the Romans. And they do pretty good when you consider the might of Rome. That Rome ruled the known world. They held on for 4 years. But in the year 70, Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed. And there are still pictures today of stones that no longer are stacked, but have fallen down from the Temple Mount of the temple's destruction. And so what Jesus prophesied came true. And so as he's coming to Jerusalem and as he enters into the temple, and this behavior of driving out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, what is this all about? Now, the language that we use, if your Bible has those headings, mine says Jesus cleanses the temple. And what we think by that is that he is purifying it, right? The temple has become corrupt, and it needs to be purified. And there is an element of that, I think, because the temple had been corrupted. Worship had become corrupt, but it didn't happen overnight. And when we go back to Jeremiah, we see that this was the behavior and the attitude prior to the Babylonian exile. The Jews had this attitude, and this is what Jeremiah captures in Jeremiah chapter 7. They had this attitude. It didn't matter what they did or how they lived because they had the temple. And that's why he said, don't trust in these words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I mean, the fact that it was repeated three times, you know, remember that if you said something, your yes is supposed to be yes and your no is supposed to be no, right? And then if you repeated something in the Bible, amen and amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, that was a promise of the truth. Our yes is supposed to be yes. Our no is supposed to be no. If you doubled it, if you said something twice, that strengthened what you were saying. If you said something three times, that was reserved for God alone. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, said the angels around his throne. So to invoke the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord three times is a strong statement. And Jeremiah says, don't believe it. Do you really think you can get away with this? Do you think that you can act and behave however you desire, that you can worship other gods 6 days a week, but on the Sabbath day you come to the temple and you try to offer sacrifices? You think you can mistreat sojourners and you can mistreat widows and you can mistreat orphans, and then you can show up at the temple and expect God to treat you properly? Well, he will treat you properly. It's just he's not going to treat you nice. But see, the Jewish people, they believed, they had this mentality, we've got the temple of God. The Ark of the Covenant is in the temple. That was prior to the Babylonian exile. God is in our midst. We cannot fail. We cannot lose. We see this attitude in the book of 1 Samuel when the Israelites take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. We've got God in the box. All we got to do is open it up, and we're safe. And they die. And they lose the ark. And the Philistines capture the ark. And then we see God doesn't need people to defend him, as the Ark of the Covenant wreaks havoc for the Philistines until they decide, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to give the Ark of the Covenant back to God. We're going to send it back to the Israelites. This is how we'll know if it's true. We're going to take milk cows who have babies, and we are going to harness them to a cart, and then we're just going to let them go. And they watched these milk cows who had babies, nursing calves. And the cows walked away from their babies and they cried. They called out for their babies, but they continued to walk to Israel. And that told the Philistines, yep, that was God. We want to invoke him, we want to use him. And then we want to stand around and defend him sometimes, and he doesn't need us to defend him. And what he really doesn't want is us invoking him in ways that were never intended. And that's what the people of Israel did. And they went off in the Babylonian exile, and then they finally were brought back, and a second temple was built. And the Israelites, one thing that they never struggled with again, ever since they went to Babylon for 70 years, you don't see them struggling with idolatry again. They don't worship false gods. They don't put up Asherah poles. They don't go to the high places. But we see over time a new idolatry creeps up. The Pharisees, who were good people, who were the defenders of the faith, well, the defense of the faith becomes a shackle around the necks of the people. And you have the priests, they're so focused on this world and they're so focused on power and they're so focused on money and wealth that over time they allow, there was always trade for the temple. You know, people would travel from long distances. When you got to Jerusalem, you needed to have a sacrifice. You would buy a couple of doves if you were poor. You would buy a lamb if you needed it. That's why there was a business outside of Bethlehem in the caring for sheep. They would raise sacrificial animals. Not everybody owned sheep, and not everybody had sheep that were pure, and so you would come to Jerusalem and you would buy a lamb to sacrifice, or you'd buy the birds to sacrifice. Not only that, if you lived in other lands and if you were using the Roman denarii, when you came to the temple, you couldn't use that for the temple tax. You had to use a shekel. The support of the temple is designed and was ordained in the Mosaic law that it was a shekel. And so they had to trade their money for a shekel so that they could give the proper tithe and support of the temple, the tax. And what happened is this trade used to happen outside of the temple. And over time, that trade came into the temple. And the temple was made up of porticos and courts. And there was the general area that anybody could go into. It was called the court of the Gentiles. And this is why this statement from Isaiah in verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" The word Gentile means nation. And so there was the court of the nations. And Isaiah had said that God had declared that his house would be called a house of prayer for the nations. But in the court of the nations, the only place that people of the nations could go, they couldn't go any further in because they weren't Jews. They weren't part of the people of God. They couldn't go any closer to God than that court. And in that court was the trade and the selling of animals and the trading and the exchanging of money. And it is this that is going on that Jesus, when he enters into it, he begins to drive out all those who were selling and those who were buying, those who were trading, and he overturns their tables and he pushes them out and he keeps them out and he won't let anybody carry anything through. It's a prophetic act. It's on the same level as Ezekiel digging holes into his wall and going out of his house, cooking food over dung fires. Jeremiah putting a yoke on his neck and walking around to say, "This is how the people will be enslaved." Isaiah walking around for 3 years naked, communicating about the nakedness of Egypt. And in the same way, Jesus makes a prophetic action, cleaning out the money changers, the animal sellers, the people buying those things. This isn't what this place was for. But there's a second act going on there. Not only is he doing what we would consider cleansing, he's judging. He's declaring that you have made this a den of robbers. Now, what does he mean that? He doesn't mean that it's a place where the robbers come to steal. A den of robbers is the idea of like the hole in the wall gang. They had the cavern that they would go and be protected by. You go up to Oklahoma, there's a place called Robber's Cave. The understanding, the belief is that outlaws could go there for protection. It was where they could hide. It was protected, it was hidden. You couldn't find it easily. They were safe. Basically, he's saying the temple became a safe place for thieves, for robbers. The word robbers there, a robber's den, or a den of robbers, that word robbers is the same word used for the two guys that are nailed to crosses on Jesus' left and right. We have grown up understanding them to be thieves, the thief on the right and the thief on the left. They were robbers. Another understanding of them is insurrectionists. They were people who were trying to take violently from other people. And Jesus says that's what the temple has become. It's become a home, a refuge for people who steal and who destroy. And so he is proclaiming judgment on the temple. Because it was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. And people were having a hard time finding the true God in the temple. Consider this. Who is Jesus? Who is he declared to be in Scripture? "You are the Christ, the Son of God," Peter says. Blind man Bartimaeus cried out, "Son of David." There was an understanding that he was God, that He is the Messiah. The people cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is Jesus? This is very similar to, good stories just share elements, I guess. But the story of the Odyssey, of Odysseus coming home, and he's not recognized. Now, he disguises himself. Jesus doesn't disguise himself. Jesus comes in, and the fact of the matter is that Jerusalem and the Jewish faith has become so corrupt that they can't recognize God in the flesh. That when he enters into what should be the house named after him and called after his name, he doesn't fit in. Things that are going on there are completely contrary to him, to his person, to his character. And not only that, when he behaves in ways that are correct for him to behave, if anybody has authority to kick people out of the temple, it's God, isn't it? And he wants to kick them out because they're in the way. There are barriers in the temple. The temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. The nations can't get there. The people who are in charge of it, the priests, they're so focused on Israel, they don't care about anybody outside of Israel. They don't care about anybody outside of the Jews. And even within the people of the Jews, they only care about the good ones. If you're good enough. And they're so focused on making money off of it, on securing their positions of power, they don't care about the people. And so he comes in and he kicks them all out and he changes it. And the reaction is not to worship him as the people did as he entered in on the donkey. Instead, the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes is to seek a way to destroy Jesus. How do we get rid of him? He's affecting our bottom line. One of my concerns about the church in America is sometimes I think the business of the church gets away in the mission of the church. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. The temple should have been a place that Jesus would have been recognized. Jesus said in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John that the time is coming and is now at hand when true worshipers will neither worship on this mountain nor in the temple, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus was even saying in the earlier part of his ministry, this temple is not going to last. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, we are the temple of God. As we come together, as we are joined together as believers in Jesus, we are the temple. He no longer needs the structure of stones. He's got a building of worship where the presence of God will dwell and reside, and it's made of flesh. I wonder sometimes, though, business of being church as we know it today, a bottom line, a budget, paying to keep the lights on, member services. It's one of those things that churches begin as a mission. I mean, our beginning as Eagle Mountain Baptist Church was not as a Baptist church, but as a mission of another church with a stated object of feeling the need to make sure that there was a witness in a certain geographical area, basically Eagle Mountain area. And so people from Azle said, you know, those people over there just south of the lake, they need to have a mission. They need to have a church there. We think there needs to be a church there. And so they took that mission on. And it's grown over the years, and it's changed over the years. And one of the things that happens in every church over time, that initial focus on mission, on reaching out to people who don't know who Jesus is, on wanting to give discipleship opportunities for people who maybe they don't have it. And you got to go back to that time frame and how the world was not as mobile as it is now and all those kind of things. But one of the things that happens, and you see it in a church's budget, and this is universal. This isn't just us. But what happens is our focus and our eyes, our activities, and our money become less focused outwardly and more focused inwardly. And the question is not so much about reaching out as it is reaching in and providing services for ourselves. And so activities become less about reaching out to people and more about just us feeling good or enjoying ourselves as the church. And so it makes me wonder sometimes, do we struggle with this? We're to be a house of prayer for the nations. Are we? Does the ministry, and not just for Eagle Mountain, but I'm asking this as a member of the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, throughout America at least. Think of the focus that we have in our country. How many activities? There was the activity recently, Harvest America. I don't know how many people were there. Apparently, they had to shut the doors. I don't know how many people got saved. Or just rededicated their lives. I don't want to say it's just that. Oh, that's nothing. It's important to do that. But here's the thing. It seemed like with all of its intentions to reach out to people, it was also reaching in to the church. It seemed like a lot of believers were going and weren't taking anybody with them, at least in my circles. I knew people that wanted to go. I didn't know a whole lot of people that were trying to get non-believers to go. And even some of the language used made me wonder, how much did we really want non-believers to go? Can you imagine if there was a Muslim activity being held at the Cowboy Stadium there, AT&T, I guess is what it's called, AT&T Stadium, and it was called Harvest for America, and it was all about trying to get more people to join Islam? Would you go? I don't know if I want to be harvested personally. Harvest is a lingo. That's an internal lingo for us, isn't it? We talk about the harvest. We talk about the world being white for the harvest because that's what Jesus told his disciples. But most people don't want to feel like they're somebody else's project. Most people don't want to feel like they're somebody else's harvest. And so I wonder, the things that we try to do, how much of it is just for us? You got the temple. They're selling. They're trading. And it's all blocking. And here's something just to think about that. If the selling of sacrificial animals is happening inside the temple, doesn't that communicate something about the temple's mentality or action? Amy and I were just at a conference for homeschooling. We try to go to them at least every year to get new ideas, and you know, we have to be educated ourselves if we're going to try to educate our kids. And there's different kinds of people that come and speak. Some of them, they just tell you their activity or what their specialty is, and they try to help you with that. And they say, if you want to, come by the booth. And they might have stuff to sell at their booth, but they don't mention it a lot when they're talking to you. Some people, every other thing out of their mouth is their book that you can get for yourself for $30. And it changes how we feel about the speaker. If I feel like they're just trying to sell me something, I don't want it. But if I feel like they're just trying to help, and by the way, if you feel like it, you can buy something, it's amazing how quickly I will part with my money to the person who I don't feel like they're trying to sell me it. It's funny. And so as we think about the church and as we thought about the temple where the money changing is happening inside the temple, how does that affect how we view God? That it's not just about coming and worshiping, but I've got to spend money here. When it becomes about buying, when the money changing is happening in, so here's just, not that we have a bookstore, no, we don't have a coffee bar either. And I know those things come from good attitudes and good hearts and a good desire to create an environment for people, but just consider, when a church has a bookstore and it's selling the pastor's books, what does that communicate? Intentionally or unintentionally? What does that communicate about God? Is it possible that some of the things we do get in the way of the clear gospel message? And it might be things that are really worthwhile And they seemed like such good things. You know, they had to change their money. They had to buy sacrificial animals. But here's the thing. They didn't have to do it in the temple. They shouldn't have been doing it in the temple. And the fact that they were doing it in the temple changed the worship of God. And so the question for us today is, there are so many things that we need to do. We need to worship Him. We need to follow Him. We need to grow in certain ways. But there are other things that we add on, that we make part of our temple worship. And the question is how does that change the worship of God? How does that change how we worship Jesus? Is it for the better or is it for the worse? Is it creating barriers that people, they might get really good, happy stories and they might get good little ideas and they might feel encouraged when they leave, but if they don't have Jesus, if they're not following Him as their Savior, they're in trouble. What a shame it is for our land today that there are so many churches, there are so many resources. How many TV shows now or channels? I think there are like 3 or 4 channels at least, isn't there? I don't know. How many radio programs? How much stuff is there out there? And the only question I have is it possible that all that we're doing is blocking people from the true knowledge? The Israelites thought as long as they were going to the temple, they were okay. There are some traditions in Christianity that have rituals that they perform, and as long as you show up and you participate in those rituals, you're okay. Even as Baptists, we don't hold to sacramentalism and all that stuff, but we have the same attitude, don't we? If a person came down to the front, if they've prayed, if they've confessed, if they've been baptized, they might live crazy for 50 years after that. They might give up on the church and never come back. But at their funeral, somebody in a suit's going to tell us all about how they're in heaven because when they were 6, they made a decision. Now, we didn't see any evidence of it after that, but they always felt like that was enough. And I just wonder if holding on to that ritual idea might be condemning some people. They say, well, I'm okay. I went to VBS when I was a kid. And Jesus says, don't think just because you can say VBS, 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 that you're okay. They had the temple. And He said, just because you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, don't believe those lies. I fear for how we might have lied to people today. I pray we don't lie to them in the future. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We ask Your forgiveness if we have lied. It's so easy. We want to comfort. We want to assure. We want to see people come to faith. And if they're reluctant, we have a hard time walking away from them. And so sometimes we even reduce what it takes. Because we know the truth. We know that belief in Jesus is a lifelong thing. It isn't just a passing whim in our childhood that seals us no matter what we do, but walking with Jesus is righteousness. It's a life desiring to please You and to trust in Him and to follow Him. And we pray, Father, for Your forgiveness, for the ways that the church that is alive today here in Fort Worth, in the state of Texas, in the nation of America, and throughout the world, we ask for Your forgiveness for the ways that we build barriers between people and the truth of who Jesus is. And so we create activities that they can do. We create trades that they can make, and we sell. And they get the wrong idea of what faith is, and they get the wrong idea of what it means to follow Jesus. And maybe they miss the boat entirely. We ask your forgiveness, Father. We pray that you would help us to share the straight truth, the true gospel, unencumbered by all of our trappings, just faith in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to share. And we pray, Lord, for anyone here today who has held on to an activity or a ritual but isn't holding on to Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that when all is said and done, when all is stripped away, when we have absolutely nothing left, because we know that when we leave this world, we will have nothing left. We pray, Lord, that they would be holding on to Jesus. And that the answer for why we should have eternal life is not because we were a good person or because we went to church or because we try to do good things, but because of our faith in who Jesus is and because of what he has done. His salvation, his sacrifice, his life. May that be what we hold on to, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.